MashaAllah, he's one of who needs no introduction as well, MashaAllah. We have Malana in our midst, and he's going to enlighten us on the topic.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wal aqibatu lil muttaqin. Was salatu was salamu ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen. Sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Amma ba'du fa'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير. وقال تعالى: ثم دنا فتدلى فكان قاب قوسين أو أدنى فأوحى إلى عبده ما أوحى ما كذب الفؤاد ما رأى. صدق الله العظيم. Honorable Ulama, respected brothers, every event in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam provides for us important lessons from which we need to derive benefit and with regards to which we need to take heed. The Nabi of Allah is such a perfect example that in every episode, every incident in his life, there is lesson for us to take. And this magnificent incident of Isra and Mi'raj, this miraculous journey in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not only did it result in tremendous blessings for the Nabi of Allah, but this journey also secured tremendous blessings for the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam up to the day of Qiyamah. This journey, this epic journey, was a wonderful response from Allah to the most difficult year in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The year that's known as Amul Huzn, the year of grief. And just to put it into context for you, this year of grief came on the back of three most difficult years. When the Quraysh of Makkah had realized that the Nabi of Allah was persistent, he was steadfast, he was rock hard in fulfilling the mission that Allah had entrusted on his shoulders, they decided to economically and socially boycott the Nabi of Allah, his family, the Muslims, and anyone who offered them assistance. And this boycott is known as the boycott of the Valley of Abu Talib. It took place for 3 years. There was a total social and economic boycott. To such an extent, the history is well known, it's a famous incident, this is something that's taught to us from a young age, it's just about refreshing the memory. To such an extent, there was such a shortage of food that when the Sahaba used to scream from hunger, their screams could be heard for kilometers away. A person can go through a lot of difficulty, much difficulty himself, but it's very difficult to see your own children suffer. And here was Sayyidatul Nisa'i Ahlil Jannah, Fatimatul Zahra radiallahu anha. Imagine what went through the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to see his blessed daughter, the queen of the women of Jannah, crying due to the pangs of hunger. The historians and the scholars have written that such were the conditions in the valley of Abu Talib that one Sahabi says, there was such a scarcity of food that we used to chew on leaves. And then there was such a scarcity of leaves that we used to chew on leather. Leather is something that you cannot consume. Yet, due to those severe pangs of hunger, we used to chew on leather. Fatima radiallahu anha, according to the majority of scholars, she passed away at the very young age of 28. And the illness that resulted in her death at such a young age was as a result of the lack of food in those 3 years when she was at a critical age of her physical development in that valley of Abu Talib. Now today, if a man is wealthy, he gets married to a woman, and then Allah tests him and takes back that wealth, that woman then does not want to stand by him. That woman who married into that home looks upon him as a failure. Just 2 weeks ago, I was with one brother, and he said, with a lot of tears in his eyes, he was telling me his whole life story. He said, Maulana, I made my first million at 17. I made my first million at 17. At 25, I was bankrupt. And when I was bankrupt at 25, my wife looked me in my face and said, you're hopeless and you're useless. It was never her wealth. But when the man went through difficulty, she found it difficult to stand by him. Here was a woman who was the most affluent of all of the businessmen of Makkah. It was her wealth, not the wealth of her husband. Yet, look at how she stood by Rasulullah. The love of a mother for her children is proverbial. The love of a mother for the child is proverbial. The mother will give her life for her child. Imagine what went through the heart and mind of Khadija radiallahu anha when she saw young Fatima crying due to the pangs of hunger. She had all the money in the world. She could have deserted her husband and her children would have been saved from such difficulty. Yet she stood steadfast by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why when Jibreel came, he said, oh Muhammad, Allah has conferred salam upon your wife Khadija. That's why one day when Aisha radiallahu anha, in that fit of spousal possessiveness, said, ya Rasulullah, this woman is long gone. Why are you carry on remembering her in such glowing terms? Aisha, hold your tongue. This is a woman who stood by me when she could have been living in the lap of luxury. This was a woman who stood by me. Brothers, I say to you, sometimes Allah opens up your fortune. You make your million and your career skyrockets. Then you look at the secretary with a different eye, and then you look at a modern woman who's got a finger like a trigger with a lustful glance. But that woman who stood by you when you couldn't pay the rent, that woman who stood by you when you were a nobody or a nothing, that woman who stood by you and reared her children, those scars on her body, and that disfigurement that has settled in was because she bore your children, now you forget. Look at the loyalty of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was long gone, the Nabi of Allah had married, and not once, multiple times. Yet, even when he used to see the friends of Khadija radiallahu anha, he used to stand up and acknowledge them. These were the friends of my wife, the woman who stood by me. Abu Talib was not a Muslim. Khadija radiallahu anha was the first Muslim. We can understand that her iman was driving her. Abu Talib was not a Muslim. He could have left his nephew in the lurch. Yet his support of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was such. He came from a noble family. He came from a family of leaders. Abdul Muttalib, his father, was a leader of Makkah al-Mukarramah. Yet, for 3 years he stood by his nephew. For 3 years to such an extent, that towards the end of the 3 years, the Quraysh had called a meeting. They called a mashwara and they said, these people are phenomenal. We can't understand them. For 3 years they're suffering, yet they're not giving up. They're not renouncing their deen. So they decided the only way was to assassinate Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when Abu Talib got news of this, he didn't inform the Nabi of Allah. His intelligence had informed him that they were plotting to assassinate the Nabi of Allah during the night whilst the Nabi of Allah was sleeping. The Nabi of Allah had such awe, the scholars write, that none dared to take his life whilst he was awake in front of him. So they decided that they plotted that they would take his life at night. Abu Talib went to the Nabi of Allah. He didn't tell him anything. He said, my nephew, I have one request. Will you fulfill it? He said, uncle, obviously. He said, tonight, you sleep where I normally sleep and I sleep where you normally sleep. This in effect meant he was prepared to put down his own life to safeguard the life of his nephew sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What happened? In 1 year, Allah took Khadija and then Allah took Abu Talib, and Abu Talib left without iman, which was a greater cause of grief for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's known as Amr Husn, the year of grief. The Nabi of Allah had suffered setback after setback, on the back of those 3 years of suffering in the valley of Abu Talib. This was the mindset of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at that particular time. Now the Nabi of Allah says, my wife is gone, my uncle is gone. Who do I turn to? I need support. I need people to assist me. Close to Makkah, there's a place that we all know, it's known as Taif. And the people of Taif were also people of nobility, leaders, like the people of Makkah. Up to today, Taif is the holiday destination for the aristocracy, for the high-ranking people, for the people of wealth and affluence in Makkah. They go for holiday to Taif. It's a very scenic, it's a very picturesque kind of destination. There's there are farms there, and people used to go there and relax. But like Makkah, it was also a religious center. People from across the country used to visit Taif because the temple of Lars was in Taif. And the main deity of the polytheists of the Mushrikeen, the deity with the name which was Hubal, was in this particular temple in Taif. So the Nabi Allah thought, if I can reach out to these people, then I'll have support. And this incident again is well known. I'm just setting a context here. The Nabi Allah went with so much of hope that these are noble people, these are leaders. Perhaps they will understand. And the Nabi of Allah left from there totally despondent, being pelted by the children on the streets till the Mubarak shoes of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were clogged with blood. But, and this is where I want to draw the link, look at when Mi'raj took place, and how Mi'raj took place. What was the prelude to the Mi'raj? What led to the Mi'raj? What was the catalyst to the Mi'raj? What simulated and what stimulated the events that led to the Mi'raj? When the Nabi of Allah led to Taif, and this is the crux of the first part of my discourse this evening. There are three areas primarily that I want to touch on. This is the crux of the first area. Imagine, 3 years you suffered in a valley. No money, no food, no shelter. Then in the very next year, your wife goes, your uncle goes. Now you go and seek solace and you look for support, and these people pelt you and they drive you from the town. And now the Nabi Allah cannot re-enter Makkah. He's sending messages to leaders in Makkah that grant me protection so I can re-enter. And a number of them rejected until finally the Nabi Allah was granted protection. Now imagine in that state, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he has absolutely no wish. Now he lifts his hands towards Allah. And that very beautiful dua, well-known dua, and I want to just take a few lessons from that dua as we talk about the first part of tonight's discourse. What's the first thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to Allah? Allahumma ilayka ashku da'fa quwwati wa qillata ilati wa hawani ala al-nas. Oh Allah, unto you do I complain of my weakness, my helplessness, and my loneliness before men. If it was you and I, Allah, look what they're doing. Allah, am I not your enemy? Allah, where's my assistance? Allah, where's Jibreel? Allah, when is help going to come? Allah, how long am I going to suffer? Allahumma ilayka ashku da'fa quwwati. Oh Allah, I'm complaining to you about my weakness. وَقِلَّةَ حِيلَتِي. Allah, I'm complaining to you about my helplessness. وَهَوَانِ عَلَى النَّاسِ. Allah, I'm not making enough effort. These people are not taking me seriously. This is also my fault. And this is the first point I want to drive home, brothers. The Ummah is going through a lot of difficulty. And that's why I intentionally chose this for tonight's discourse. I'm not going to go into the story of Mi'raj. I'm not going to tell you how long was the tale of the Barak. The story, by and large, many people know, and for many years we have been listening to the story. But in the context of that story, what are the lessons that we have to learn? This is the first lesson that I want to drive home. When we go through difficulties in Ummah, and many people are going through individual difficulty, it may be family problems, it may be financial problems, it may be mental problems. About some years ago, when Ali told me something, it hit me, and until today I mention it. He said, half the Ummah is in oppression, the other half is in depression. Half the Ummah is oppressed, the other half is depressed. Now, under those circumstances, when you're in difficulty, what do we do? First, we throw a pity party. We feel sorry for ourselves. We sit and we sulk, like we had, you know, a whole gallon of lemon juice. And then we become reclusive. We withdraw. We start building resentment in our hearts. Everyone is against me. No one is helping me. Nobody wants to hear my side of the story. Nobody wants to see it from my perspective. Why is it that I can't get a break in life? No! When you go through difficulty, the first thing you do is you introspect. These are not my words. This is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Nabi Muhammad said, 3 years, there's still no relief. I come out of the valley and I think, I've been through a major test in my life. Then Allah takes my wife. Then Allah takes my uncle. Now this, I'm the Nabi of Allah and the children of Taif are pelting me. Like it's a joke. Like I'm a clown. Yet he says, Allahumma ilayka ashku da'fa quwwati. Allah, I complain about my weakness. So when you're in difficulty, you introspect. It's not a time to moan. It's not a time to throw yourself a pity party. It's not a time to scapegoat. This is a big problem. Whenever we are in difficulty, collectively as a ummah, yeah, you see those leaders there, themselves. They may be. But what about starting with yourself? Yeah, that person is responsible. He's always, you know, yeah, my marriage broke because it was the mother-in-law. Yeah, you know, my business didn't do well because my brother, no, he always had nazar on my business. A lot of hasad, Muhammad. Hasad, this is what I'm saying. Hasad is the biggest reality and it's also the biggest scapegoat. Hasad is the biggest reality in terms of the difficulties that we face collectively and individually. Allah says, us, brothers, take this one thing from me tonight, every day before you go to bed and every morning when you wake up, recite Mu'awwadhatayn, recite Qul A'udhu bi Rabbil Falaq and recite Qul A'udhu bi Rabbin Nas. The levels of jealousy boggle the mind. On every level, professional jealousy, intellectual jealousy, financial jealousy, one Muslim brother can't see another Muslim brother. I don't know. I mean, we worked here for 20 years, they came in 2 years, they're making more money than us. I won't say anything, but I can understand that without, you know, the backdoor stuff, how this person can come up. It's the biggest reality, but it's also the biggest scapegoat. We use it as an excuse. When someone criticizes you, another person is jealous. When someone raises something in a constructive way, it's a constructive point that you need to remedy and you want to attribute it to jealousy. So, when there's difficulty, and different people have different types of difficulties, let's not moan, let's not drown in self-pity, let's not scapegoat, let's not blame others. Let's start to introspect. You can't change that man, you can't change the circumstances, but by Allah you can change yourself. You can start there and you can change yourself. And that is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is teaching us in this one dua. In this one sentence of this one dua. Allahumma ilayka ashku da'fa quwwati wa qillata hilati wa hawani ala nas. He turned inwards. Secondly, the scholars write, he's teaching us the etiquettes of making dua. Yes! When you turn to Allah, you turn to Allah with respect. You don't say, why is this happening? How is that happening? You ما أصابك من حسنة فمن الله. Whatever good happens, you say, oh Allah, it is due to your greatness. وما أصابك من سيئة فمن نفسك. Whatever is going wrong in your life, you attribute it to yourself. And so beautifully the scholars have written, if you realize your weakness, Allah will manifest His greatness. If you realize your weakness and you acknowledge your weakness, Allah will manifest His greatness. When you show your weakness before Allah, Allah will respond by showing you His greatness and how He takes you out of that difficulty. The dua continues. Wallahi, what words? Ya arham ar-rahimin. Anta arham ar-rahimin. Anta rabbul mustada'afin wa anta rabbi. Oh, the most merciful of those who show mercy. You are the most merciful of those who show mercy. Allah, you are the Rabb of the weak, of the downtrodden, of the oppressed, and you are my Rabb also. Look at the humility of Rasulullah. He's not saying, oh Allah, I am oppressed. He said, oh Allah, you are the Rabb of those who are weak, those who are oppressed, those who are victimized. Allah, you are also my Rabb. The scholars say Allah has beautiful names. Call out to Allah with these beautiful names relevant to the request. If you're asking for sustenance, Ya Razzaq. If you're asking for mercy, Ya Arham Ar-Rahimeen. As Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaches us here. Oh Allah, the weak, society shuns them. This dunya is survival of the fittest. You make it or you're out. Either you have the money or you don't. If you don't, there's the door. I'm not interested in you. Either you pay my price or you can't. I don't do my business. Who is there for the weak Allah? Anta Rabbul Mustadhafeen. Allah, you are the Rabb of the weak, just as you are the Rabb of the strong. You will see to the affairs of those who are on the back foot. Wa anta Rabbi. Wa anta Rabbi. Wa anta Rabbi. Allah, you are my Rabb. I'm turning to you. You are my Rabb. I can still remember when we were in Madrasa, one Ustad of ours used to tell us, he used to use a simple analogy of the headache. He used to say, when you have a headache, what do? First you take the Panadol. Then if the Panadol doesn't work, then you take something stronger, or you up the dosage. Two Panadols. Still doesn't work, then you go to the chemist. And then he gives you something stronger. Still doesn't work, you make an appointment with the GP. He prescribes something. Still doesn't work, then he sends you to a specialist, the guy who specializes in migraines. Still doesn't work, then you say alternative therapy. So you go to the Hakim, and he puts you on a hell of a strict diet. And then, still doesn't work, then you say the only option now is the Amir. Maybe somebody get Jadu. And if it still doesn't work, then you say, oh Allah, help me. And then Ustad used to tell us, you're supposed to say first, that first day, before you took that first panado, you're supposed to say, oh Allah, help me. Because you put your trust on the panado and everything after that, the doctor and the specialist and the Hakim and the Amil, that's why Allah taught you a lesson. So in everything in life, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaches us, wa anta Rabbi. Allah, you are my Rabb. Whose door am I going to knock besides your door? Remember again, he's sitting in a vineyard, blood flowing through the Mubarak body, clogging the shoes. Difficulty upon difficulty. No one standing by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. An ordinary down-class slave offering him a few grapes as solace. And this is when he's making this dua. He continues, إِلَىٰ مَنْ تَكِلُنِي إِلَىٰ عَدُوٍ يَتَهَجَّمُنْ يَتَجَهَمُنِي أَمْ إِلَىٰ بَعِيدٍ مَنْ لَدَّهُ أَمْرِي. Allah, in whose hands are you placing me? Into the hands of an enemy who's going to oppress me? Or onto some far-off stranger that has been empowered over me? The scholars write, this is the complaint of one beloved to another beloved. When you've established that relationship with Allah, then you know how to complain before Allah also. With respect, Allah, don't hand me over to the enemy. Don't hand me over to some stranger who won't have my welfare at heart. Allah, my only concern. You have to notice something as well. No mention of Taif. No mention of Abu Jahl. No mention of Abu Lahab. No mention of the loss of Khadija. Oh Allah, I miss my wife. No mention of the loss of his uncle. He's focused on one thing and one thing only, which manifests itself in the next sentence, which is the crux of this whole dua. And it's the crux of this first point which I want to make. إِلَّمْ يَكُنْ بِكَ عَلَيَّ غَضَبٌ فَلَا أُبَالِي. Allah, if you're not displeased with me, then all what's happening is of no relevance to me. Let them pelt me, let them boycott me, let everyone in my family die. Allah, but if you are happy, I'm prepared to continue the struggle. My concern, Allah, is your pleasure. My concern, Allah, is your pleasure. وَلَكِنْ عَافِيَتُكَ هِيَ عُسَوْ لِي. Oh Allah, you can test me. Test me to whatever extent you want to test me, as long as you're happy with me. But Allah, I consider myself weak. So if you don't test me and you grant me ease, I will appreciate it. However, if you do test me, just be happy with me. I'll bear any test. You and I, brothers, we were worried about the dua being accepted. If we went through difficulty, why might dua get accepted? We more worried about ease coming after the difficulty. When is ease coming? When is this over when we see the glory days again? But we never worry about whether Allah is happy with us or not. The Nabi of Allah has shown us the sequence in order of priority. That yes, you must ask for relief. Ask for afiyat. Salillah al-afiyah. The best of the things that you can ask is to ask Allah for ease. Don't ask Allah for difficulty. But even whilst you ask Allah to remove the hardship and you ask Allah to accept your dua, primarily in your mind you must be focused on whether Allah is happy with you or not. Ask yourself, why is Allah testing me? Is Allah testing me because I've sinned? Then I cannot have an issue with the test. I must have an issue with the fact that Allah is unhappy with me and repent so that Allah can be happy with me. And if the issue is not the unhappiness of Allah, Allah in His wisdom is choosing to test you, then you need to say to yourself, how can I utilize this test to come closer to my Allah? How can I utilize this test to come closer to my Allah? We're going through a great test as an ummah. We are drowning in pity. We are moaning like professionals. We are blaming like professionals. But when have we asked the question, that how can we use this difficulty to come closer to Allah? If in our individual capacities, Allah is testing us, how can I use this circumstance to come closer to my Allah? And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says further, أَعُوذُ بِنُورِ وَجْهِكَ الَّذِي أَضَاءَتْهُ السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ وَأَشْرَقَتْ لَهُ الظُّلُمَاتُ وَصَلَحَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْرُ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. I take refuge in the light of your countenance, O Allah, through which all the darkness in the heavens and the earth is illuminated, and all the affairs of this world and the next are rectified. Meaning, O Allah, I acknowledge, I am not in control, you are in control. You are in control, that's why I turn to you. Now what is the Nabi of Allah seeking refuge from? He's seeking refuge in Allah. From what? أَيَنْزِلَ بِكَ غَضَبُكَ أَيَنْزِلَ بِغَضَبُكَ أَوْ يَحِلَّ عَلَيَّ سَخَطُكَ لَكَ الْعُتْبَى حَتَّى تَرْضَى وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِكَ. Oh Allah, I'm seeking refuge in you, that Allah, you must not become angry with me and your wrath must not descend upon me. Again I'm saying, brothers, this difficulty has to prompt us to seek refuge in Allah. Allah, do not be displeased with me. Do not let your wrath be the descend on me. لَكَ الْعُتْبَى حَتَّى تَرْضَى. Allah, you will do whatever you want to do until you are happy. It's your system, Allah. I'm not objecting to your system. I'm not objecting to the conditions that you're putting me through. All I'm asking, Allah, let it be that at the end of this very dark tunnel, I must come out as someone that you are pleased with. Not someone that you are displeased with. The ultimate object of a believer is not temper. The ultimate objective of a believer is not ibadah. The ultimate objective of a believer is to secure the pleasure of Allah and to become the beloved of Allah. That is the ultimate objective of the believer. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wraps it up by saying, وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِكَ. That there is no power to do good, no any ability to abstain from evil, except when you grant the tawfiq and you grant the ability of Allah. Look at this dua, brothers. How do we react? As we're talking, let's not judge the next man. Let's judge ourselves. I'm elaborating to you what the benchmark is. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as we talk, I'm introspecting and I'm asking you to do the same. Let's ask ourselves, how do we react to difficulty? In this whole dua, again I'm saying, no mention of ta'if, no bad dua, no curse, no mention of Abu Jahl, no mention of Abu Lahab, no mention of what difficulties he was going through. Allah, they put thorns in my path. Allah, they swear me, they accuse me, they leave me in isolation. No. There's nothing personal, nothing personal. Today, even our dua has become personal. Oh Allah, that person does this to me, that to me. Oh Allah, you take retribution. Maybe you are justified in the dua you're making, but imagine one day if you do something wrong and somebody makes a dua like that and that dua gets accepted. Look at the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No vendetta against the people of Taif. The wounds are still fresh, but there's no vendetta against the people of Taif. He's saying, oh Allah, let this be an opportunity that I can come closer to you. Let me use this as an opportunity to come closer to you. This dunya is the place of difficulty. There is no man in respect of his health, or his wealth, or his profile, or his lineage. The closer you are to Allah, the more Allah will test you. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Allah says, don't think you say, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ, and then it's just majah upon majah, pleasure upon pleasure. That's not how life works. Allah tests you. There may be a period where you go through a lot of ease. Business is flourishing, wife is happy, children are obedient. Then there's an accident, two kids are gone. Then there's a doctor's appointment and it's terminal cancer. Allah save us, but that's the nature of life. One scholar, one day went to his ustad, and he said, I'm going through this difficulty and I have this worry and I have this concern. And his ustad gave him a remarkable answer. Just bear with me for a moment and absorb this. He said, listen to me, my son. In this world, you will be in any one of four states, four conditions. There is no fifth. You'll either be in ni'mat, or in nitmat, or in ta'at, or in maksiat. Four. Either you are enjoying the bounties of Allah. If you are enjoying the bounties of Allah, then show gratitude to Allah. Or you will be suffering the punishment of Allah. If you are suffering the punishment of Allah, then turn to Allah with repentance and tawbah. Or you will be in the obedience of Allah. If you are in the obedience of Allah, then attribute it to Allah and show the effects of the bounties of Allah upon you. Or you will be in the disobedience of Allah. If you are in the disobedience of Allah, then you need to repent. So, these four conditions. If you're going through good times, show gratitude. If you're going through hard times, show patience. If you are in a state of obedience, attribute it to Allah. If you are in a state of disobedience, then make tawbah and reform yourself. These are the four conditions. You might find two or three as a combination, but there is no fifth. So the prescription is there in the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that in whichever condition you find yourself, you can turn that condition from a position of disadvantage into one of advantage and attain closeness to Allah via that condition. If Allah is favoring you with His bounties, you show gratitude and you come closer to Allah. If Allah is testing you with difficulty, you show patience and you come closer to Allah. If Allah has given you the ability to do good, you show that by showing humility and reflecting it on Allah, you come closer to Allah. Even if you are in a state of disobedience, if you turn to Allah with regret and remorse and you repent, you still come closer to Allah. So there are four conditions, and through any one of those conditions, you can come closer to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. You can turn a hardship into a blessing. And this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did on the occasion of Mi'raj. And here I wrap up this first point. And one of the greatest lessons of Mi'raj is that you must never lose hope. You must never lose hope. Inna ma'al usri yusra. But you don't just sit back and say, well, I'm going through difficult times, so hands up. Defeat this attitude. I'll wait till Allah decides when good times must come my way. Nabi of Allah was making effort. He was looking inside. He was internalizing. He was introspecting. He was reflecting. What he didn't realize, and what we don't realize in our lives also, all of this difficulty was preparing him for what was to come. And what was to come was the greatest journey ever to be traversed by any creation of Allah. It was all of this difficulty that led to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being prepared to go and meet Allah. And in the very next year, that is when the Mi'raj took place. So that's the first point I want to make tonight. Do not lose hope. Be hopeful. Because on the back of difficulties, you don't know what great honor and privilege Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala may be preparing. What happened after Taif? Firstly, a great group of jinn came and accepted Islam on the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this was a huge moral booster for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala rewarded the Nabi of Allah with this epic journey of Isra and Mi'raj. The story we know, it was a unique honor. It was an exclusive honor. It was the height of spiritual progress where the Nabi of Allah went to Baitul Muqaddas, led all of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam in salah. When he stood at the gate of the first heaven, Babul Hafadah, every single angel in existence came and saluted the Nabi of Allah. What honor! At every heaven he's been greeted by a Nabi until he comes to the Sidratul Muntaha. And then Allah says, or Jibreel says, now I can't go forward. And Allah describes it in the verses which I recited in my introduction. ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّى فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدْنَى فَأَوْحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ مَا أَوْحَى مَا كَذَبَ الْفُؤَادُ مَا رَأَى. Let me just say to you in one sentence. Only Allah is the Nabi knows what was the nature of that interaction at that level. But it didn't come on the back of ease. It came on the back of 3 years in the valley of Abu Talib, on the back of the loss of Khadija and the loss of Abu Talib and being stoned in Taif. Inna ma'al usri yusra. We don't understand the system of Allah. We don't understand the design of Allah. Just know this much. Continue to use difficulties to better yourself. There will come a time, if not in this dunya, but in the akhirah, that difficulty will lead to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala granting you great honor. That's what I'm saying. We mustn't become defeatists. We can't just sit back and say, all right, fine, we're going through difficulty, we'll wait for the help of Allah. No, no, no. You continue to work. You continue to make effort to reform yourself. And that grows the blessings of Allah, and it grows the assistance of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. On this occasion of Mi'raj, again just making reference to an incident, we know the Shatta Salah took place. The splitting of the chest of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when the Shatta Salah took place, as pure as the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was, as pure as the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was, it was bolstered with greater purity, with greater iman, with greater spirituality. What's the lesson that we need to learn? That if you're going through difficult times, and you want to be privileged with that honor by Allah, you want to be privileged with that honor by Allah, then purify yourself. And Allah is giving us an opportunity that's right here on our doorstep. The month of Rajab is the opportunity to plant. The month of Sha'ban is when you water. And the month of Ramadan is then when you reap. And that's when you take benefit. You cannot hit the floor running when it comes to Ramadan. Because if you hit the floor running when it comes to Ramadan, you might get the reward of Ramadan. You'll fast, you'll read Tarawih, you'll read Quran, but you won't get the benefit of Ramadan. Where after Ramadan, your spiritual condition is better than it was before Ramadan. And it remains that way. That's why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make the dua, Allahumma barik lana fi Rajab wa Sha'ban wa ballighna Ramadan. Ya Allah, grant us barakah in Rajab and Sha'ban. Why? If we don't have barakah in these 2 months, we cannot adequately prepare. And if we don't adequately prepare, we won't adequately draw from the treasures of the blessed month of Ramadan. Rajab is already gone. It's already the 57th night. It's not only 1 month, but it's still not too late. Let's make an effort and let's make this dua. Ya Allah, I'm making a humble effort. I'm making a humble effort. But I want you through your greatness, Allah, to make this the best Ramadan in my life. Let's not tire of turning to Allah. Sometimes you feel, how much dua must I make? The fact that you must continue making dua to Allah is a sign of your servitude before Allah. Allah never tires, but metaphorically in the hadith that Qudsi mentioned, that Allah will not get tired until you get tired. You stop asking, then Allah will stop giving. If you continue to ask, you might not get it immediately, but Allah is storing it for you. When Musa alayhi salam made dua that Allah destroy Fir'aun, Allah told him immediately, your dua has been accepted. Fir'aun was destroyed 40 years later. Fir'aun was destroyed 40 years after Allah told Musa alayhi salatu wasalam that your dua has been accepted. So the first part of my discourse is be hopeful. Remain hopeful. Whether it's the collective despondency of the Ummah because of the difficulty, Allah brothers, we cry. We all cry. When you hear about the mutilation of Muslims in the Central African Republic, when you hear about Muslims in Myanmar who are burned to death, when you hear about stories of the Salam Zaif Wazir over the weekend in South Africa, how they tortured them in Guantanamo Bay. He was an ambassador, he had an official position, an ambassador of the Pakistan government to Pakistan. They abducted him. He spent 5 years. When you hear these stories, you cry. But then you take solace from the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah is watching. An atheist can become despondent. I can understand that. But Allah says when it comes to a believer, إِنَّهُ لَا يَيْأَسُ مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. The second part I want to emphasize, brothers, is the aspect of humility. Already we've seen this in this dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How humble the Nabi of Allah was before Allah. How humble he remained before people. Even though he was the crown, he was crowned with the title of the greatest of Allah's creation. If you look at this verse which Allah has revealed in Surah Banu Israel, with regards the Isra and Mi'raj, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram, Allah says, pure is that being, glory be to that being who took his servant by night. Now Allah says, bi'abdihi, who took his servant. Allah doesn't say, bi rasulihi, bi nabiyihi, bi muhammadin. Allah doesn't say, I took my Rasul, I took my Nabi, I took Muhammad, I took Ahmad, I took Taha. No, I took my servant. Why does Allah describe Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a servant on this particular occasion? The reason is, some scholars say, Imam Razi is of this opinion, that when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was right there at the climax of the journey, when he was experiencing that great ecstasy of being so close to Allah, Allah asked him, oh Muhammad, what title would you like? What title would you like? At that moment, he didn't say, oh Allah, grant me the title of the master of your of the entire creation, or Sayyidul Mursaleen, or Imamul Anbiya, or Imamul Muttaqeen. He said, oh Allah, I am happy with the title of Abd. I want to be known as your slave. Such was the humility of Rasulullah. مَنْ تَوَاضَعَ لِلَّهِ رَفَعَهُ اللَّهِ. When you humble yourself for the pleasure of Allah, Allah will elevate you. Allah will elevate you. Look at a few examples very quickly from the life of Rasulullah and other Anbiya with humility. These veterans, I mean, I just described to you what they did in the 3 years of Abu Talib's belly and the Taif. 13 years Nabi of Allah went through difficulty. When he came to Makkah as a conqueror, he came not arrogant, boastful, not thumping his chest or his bosom, beating with the yearning and the desire for revenge. He came with his head lowered so much in humility that Anas radiallahu anhu says the head was actually touching the chest. When one Sahabi said, "Today is the day of revenge," the Nabi of Allah rebuked him and said, "Today is the day of mercy." When, and this is the system of Allah, another reason that the scholars write, because Mi'raj was such an epic journey, so extraordinary, Allah put everything into context very quickly. You see, the Christians, when they saw Isa alayhi salam bringing a dead man from the grave by the permission of Allah, they got overexcited and they made him Allah. So Allah put things into context very quickly for us that yes, no doubt Muhammad is the greatest of all creation, and no doubt I took him to the seven heavens and beyond in one third of the night, but he remains my slave. He's still the servant, I'm still the creator. Subhanallah asra bi'abdihi. Don't elevate him to a mental beyond what is appropriate for him. So in every Nabi's life, there was that moment of glorious victory. But unlike you and I, in that moment of glorious victory, they remain humble. They didn't say, "Yeah, you know, when I had no money, you people didn't know me. When I had no money, you didn't know me. Now I'll walk and I'll strut and I'll show. Now come to me and say, you know, when I started off in your employment, there was a nobody. Now Allah has turned the tables. Now you come to me and you say, try your luck. I don't have one lawyer, I have multiple lawyers on speed dial." That arrogance was never coming to us. That because we were downtrodden and victimized at one point, now all of a sudden, when Allah has turned the tables, when the tables were turned in favor of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, look at the humility. When the tables were turned in favor of Yusuf alayhi salam, I mean, what did his brothers do to him? Scholars write, I'm just making reference to the story, as I said, I'm not going to read the story. Why did the Nabi of Allah meet Yahya and Isa alayhi salam on the second heaven? It was because Allah wanted to indicate to him that the Banu Israel caused a lot of difficulty to these two, and it caused a lot of difficulty to you as well. And the difficulty came when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made hijrah after Mi'raj. Mi'raj took place in the Meccan era. And why did he meet Yusuf alayhi salam? Why did he meet Yusuf alayhi salam? Because Allah wanted to indicate to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that there will be a lot of difficulty that will come to you from your own kith and kin, from your own blood. From your own blood. And Allah, that difficulty is more hard to bear with perseverance. Yet the Nabi of Allah bear it. Look at the sunnah of Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam. Those very brothers now are in need. They threw him in the well. He was the weak, small child. They were big and strong, the elder brothers. They took advantage of the situation. He was now sitting on the throne. He could have ordered the execution. He could have ordered the banishment. He could have disgraced them. Look at the response of Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam when these people came before him. And now they submit and they apologize. He turns to Allah and he says, رَبِّ أَوْزِعْنِي أَنْ أَشْكُرَ نِعْمَتَكَ الَّتِي أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيَّ. Now Allah, you grant me the ability to show gratitude. فَاطِرَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Allah, you are the one who created the heavens and the earth. تَوَفَّنِي. Oh Allah, grant me death in such a way that you are happy with me. وَأَلْحِقْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ. And oh Allah, you include me amongst the pious. Include me amongst the pious. Here's a Nabi, and who can be more pious than the Nabi? But look at his humility at the time when he has prevailed over those very brothers who caused so much of harm to him. Oh Allah, whatever shaitan has put between me and my brothers, you remove that. And oh Allah, you grant me death on iman and you resurrect me in the company of the pious. When Sulaiman alayhi salam's kingdom had hit its pinnacle, and when he heard an ant speak, وَقَالَتْ نَمْلَةُ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّمْلُ ادْخُلُوا مَسَاكِنَكُمْ. Imagine how happy he felt. Allah has accepted his dua. And he said, oh Allah, grant me a kingdom that will be matched by nobody. What does he say? رَبِّ أَوْزِعْنِي أَنْ أَشْكُرَ نِعْمَتَكَ الَّتِي أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيَّ وَعَلَى وَالِدَيَّ وَأَنْ أَعْمَلَ صَالِحًا تَرْضَاهُ وَأَدْخِلْنِي بِرَحْمَتِكَ فِي عِبَادِكَ الصَّالِحِينَ. Allah, grant me the ability to make shukr for what you have given me and what you have given my father. And oh Allah, grant me the ability. And أشكر نعمتك التي أنعمت علي وعلى والدي وأنا أعمل صالحا. Allah, let me do good deeds. It will be pleasing to you. وأدخلني برحمتك. And through your mercy, Allah, I'm not worthy of it. Through your mercy, grant me the company of the Salihin on the day of Qiyamah. So that's humility. I read a saying, they say, a spoonful of humility a day keeps the ego away. A spoonful of humility a day keeps the ego away. If you look at all of those that Allah talks about in condemning terms, whether it's Qarun, whether it's Fir'aun, whether it's Haman, or the references to Abu Jahl, and you ask yourself, what is it that all of these people had in common? It was pride and arrogance. Abu Jahl was about to leave this world. When Abdullah bin Mas'ud was chopping his neck, he said, no, chop it here closer to the chest. So when my head is standing, with all those other heads that have been chopped off, it will stand a little higher. And people can point at the head and say, that is the head of Abu Jahl, the leader of the Quraysh. Arrogance also in death. But arrogance is something which is abhorred by Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. And to conclude the second point, the second of the three points that I wanted to emphasize for tonight, we need to be on the safe guard against veiled arrogance. What is a man is openly arrogant? The way he walks, and the way he talks, and the way he conducts himself. But what is he doing that he conducts himself like a Sufiji? When he makes an amkri, you go half a ruku. When he talks to you, you speak a little louder. You, Allah shukr, only through the grace of Allah, only through the mercy of Allah, I'm only but a humble servant. But all of that is just a smokescreen for arrogance that lurks within, and he himself is unaware of it. And that's why we need to submit ourselves at the feet of spiritual doctors, because they can pick up. When you go to a GP, you think, hey, I'm feeling fine and healthy. Yesterday I just came from a jog, I was in the gym. He looks in your eye, and from the color of your eye, he can tell you what the sickness, because he's a specialist. So similarly, the spiritual doctors, you'll think, I'm very humble. But he looks at something that you don't even realize, and from there he can pick up that you're suffering from pride. What are some of the symptoms? When a person suffers from the inability to listen, he always wants to talk. He doesn't want to give another person the chance to talk. He doesn't have the ability to listen to others, to give others an opportunity. It's a sign of vain arrogance. When a person suffers from the inability to differ with another person with decorum, if someone has a different opinion, if somebody sees things differently, all of a sudden he becomes personal, he becomes ruffled, he becomes all hot under the collar, that could be a symptom of veiled arrogance. When a person has the inability to admit his limitations, this I can't do. This is not within my scope or my capacity. It's a sign of veiled arrogance. When a person suffers from the inability to admit his mistakes, that is also a sign of vain arrogance. May Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala save and protect us. So two of the three we have discussed, and I'll wrap up the third one in a quick time. Be hopeful, that's the first message. Be humble is the second message. And the third, continue to strive to come close to Allah. Mi'raj was the epitome of the closeness in the relationship between Allah and Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the lesson there for us is, continue to make an effort to come closer to Allah. And this is the season, brothers. Laylatul Bara is 2 nights away. It's a precursor to Ramadan. That's the time when we need to spiritually cleanse ourselves. So when we go into Ramadan, we are spiritually cleansed. Somebody can bring you the best and the most delicious and the highest quality of milk, but if you pour it into a dirty container, and then will compromise the sweetness and the beautiful taste of that milk. So Ramadan is beautiful, it's splendid, it has its virtues and its blessings. But if our hearts are contaminated, then the blessings and the benefit we receive is also compromised. So these days now is for purification. These days now is for us to come closer to Allah. Laylatul Bara is when you wipe the slate clean. So you come into Ramadan totally spotless. And now you're totally receptive to what Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala has put on offer during the month of Ramadan. There are many actions that can bring us closer to Allah. I want to focus on one, I just mentioned 2 incidents, and then we conclude. And that is Quran, because Ramadan is the month of the Quran. And the hadith that we quote also often, and it is a hadith in Fadhail Amal, إِنَّكُمْ لَا تَرْجِعُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ بِشَيْءٍ أَفْضَلَ مِمَّا خَرَجَ مِنْهُ يَعْنِي الْقُرْآنِ. Nothing can bring you closer to Allah like the Quran can, because the Quran comes from Allah. The Quran is the word of Allah. I want to narrate to you just 2 incidents. One incident is that of Mus'ab bin Umair. He was this young man, best clothes, top of the range, itar. His mother kicks him out when he becomes a Muslim. The Rabbi of Allah sends him as the first teacher to Medina. When the people of Medina request a teacher, he comes there, his host is As'ad bin Zurarah. And they open the first maktab in Medina, and people come and learn it. So who's the, you had the two Jewish tribes, and then you had the two Arab tribes. The two Arab tribes were always and cousins. They were always each other's necks. Until the Nabi of Allah came and they accepted Islam and they became brothers. So the leader of the host was Sa'd bin Mu'az. And Sa'd bin Mu'az had a cousin who was his confidant, Usayd bin Hudayr. So one day, Sa'd bin Mu'az and Usayd bin Hudayr are sitting, and they were not Muslim. And they said, look at that Mus'ab bin Umayr and As'ad bin Zurarah. They're running the system here in Medina. They're corrupting our youth. Our women folk are starting to listen to their talk. So Sa'd bin Mu'az tells his cousin, go sort him out. Go sort him out. So As'ad, his name, or rather Usayd, he comes into the company of Mus'ab bin Umayr and he starts abusing him. Filthy language. He keeps quiet. He listens. The Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Learn to listen. Learn to listen. I don't have the time, but if you look at the verses that Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala said to Musa alayhi salatu wa sallam, with the emphasis on listening. Listening. He listens to him. When he's finished, when he's taken out everything off his chest, when he's run out of steam, he says, are you done? Are you done? If you look at the incidents in the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when people came to him and said, you're a magician and you're a sorcerer, they had the audacity to offer him mental help. Imagine somebody comes to you, bye, I can give you the directions to best copies. You want to go join us with the stories there? Mental evaluation. You won't smack him one way, you'll smack him both ways. He'll see stars from the right and the left. Then how dare you undermine my integrity? Yes, someone is coming to the Nabi of Allah. You know what? We can offer you some mental help. Then the Nabi of Allah says, speak. When you finish speaking, so Musa says, you done? Now can I speak? Okay, fine. If I spoke, then you speak. حَامِيمٌ وَالْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينِ إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ وَإِنَّهُ فِي أُمِّ الْكِتَابِ لَدَيْنَا لَعَلِيٌّ حَكِيمٌ أَفَنَضْرِبُ عَنْكُمُ الذِّكْرَ صَفْحًا أَن كُنتُمْ قَوْمًا مُسْرِفِينَ Wait! How can I become like you? 2 minutes ago he's swearing, he's yelling abuse. Mus'ab bin Umayr just read Qur'an. It penetrated and permeated the depths of the heart. The man says, how can I become like you? He says, take a husn and say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. He goes back to Sa'd bin Mu'az. Sa'd bin Mu'az looks at his face, he understands something has happened. But this man, where is intelligence? Huh? He's not selfish. I became Muslim. Now I'll join them against Sa'd. He wants to expose Sa'd to the world. He says, Sa'd, hey, these guys are heavy guys. I can't handle them. We need somebody like you. You need to go. So Sa'd says, yes. Same story. Abuse. You finish? Okay. حَمِيمُ الْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينِ إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا How can I become like you? When Sa'd bin Mu'az became a Muslim, the entire tribe of Aws became a Muslim. That Sa'd bin Mu'az, when he passed away, the Nabi of Allah said, so many angels came for his janazah, I couldn't find place to put my feet. So many angels came for the janazah of Sa'd bin Mu'az that I couldn't find place to put my feet. How did that Sa'd bin Mu'az accept Islam? Bringing the whole tribe of Aws into Islam. It was when he was exposed to Quran. We need to expose our hearts, not only our ears, expose our hearts to the Kalam of Allah. The second incident that I want to mention is the incident of Salim. Salim was a young boy, was ugly, was weak, and he was being sold as a slave. And there was a trader by the name of Salam bin Jubair, and he was returning from Syria, and he came and he saw this man. So you know, sometimes in the business trade or in the car trade, they talk about a jeepy. The car is run down, the guy says, you take it, footstools, and the astute car dealer will say, hey, it's a jeepy, but I'll make money on this one. So when he saw this young boy, hey, this guy is not good looking, he's not strong, he's not firm, but he's going at such a bargain, I'll make money off him. But it was a miscalculation. He came to Medina, he put him on sale, for 3 days nobody offered to buy him. He was in such a pitiable condition that nobody offered to buy him for 3 days. And he's reducing the price. He said, okay, let me just cover my cost. Nobody wants to purchase him. Until one lady came, Tha'laba bin Yahya. And she was a kind-hearted woman. She didn't need him, but she felt pity. Imagine the embarrassment. Nobody's interested in you. So she purchased him. But look at the kindness. You see, one act of kindness can open up so many doors of hidayat. Because of her kindness, people started talking, hey, what a kind woman. She saved this boy from dishonor. Another man, Abu Huzaifa, handsome, affluent, he's passing by Medina, he's also a businessman, he's looking to get wedded, to get married. People say this is woman Talaba. She's got such a kind heart. This is what she did. Wow, she did this. He extends a proposal. She accepts. He marries her. He takes her with the slave, Salim, and he's from Makkah. He goes to Makkah. In Makkah, who is his bosom friend? Uthman bin Affan. When he comes to Makkah, goes to clock in. Uthman, how's it? Says, no, the vibe is not right. So the next day, Uthman, what's happening? I mean, and when I went to you on good footing as his buddies and friends, now, you know what? Now my direction in life is a little bit different. I've become a Muslim. What's that? Oh, this is what Islam is. This is the Nabi of Allah. The next day, Abu Huzaifa goes and he accepts Islam. Look at the events in the system of Allah. After he accepts Islam, his wife also accepts Islam. She showed kindness to a slave in Medina. She ended up in Makkah. Now she's embracing Islam. After a while, the Nabi of Allah tells them about the virtue of setting free a slave. So she sets Salim free. But Salim is not happy because he goes nowhere to go. So Abu Huzaifa tells him that even though we have set you free as a slave, you can stay in my house. So hence he was now known as Salim Mawla Abu Huzaifa, the free slave of Abu Huzaifa. Although the wife freed him, and Abu Huzaifa then kept him under his guardianship. This young boy accepted Islam as a result of this Talaba and Abu Huzaifa accepting Islam. And he became so well versed in the Quran that when the first group of Muhajireen reached Quba and they performed Salah, the Imam was Salim, that boy who couldn't be sold for 3 days. And people performing Salah behind him were the likes of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. And when the Nabi of Allah used to listen to Salim read Quran, he used to say, all praise is due to that Allah who made in my Ummah people like Salim. He passed away before Umar radiallahu anhu. Towards the end of his life, Umar radiallahu anhu used to say, you know, if Salim was alive, I would have considered very seriously to make him the next Khalifa, because he was a man of the Quran. And one alim so beautifully says that Allah took him from the Farsh. He was on the ground, he was dirt poor, he had no profile. And Allah took him to the Arsh, where even Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was singing his praises. How? By virtue of the Quran. Allah raises people by the Quran, but Allah also drops people by the Quran. In conclusion, brothers, the third part of my message, I said, be hopeful, remain humble, and continue to strive to attain closeness to Allah. I'll conclude with these few sentiments. Become the friend of Allah. This is the time, right now, here and now. We don't know what will happen later on. We don't even know if we will reach Ramadan. This could possibly be the last Ramadan in our lives. Every relationship that a human enjoys is a relationship with a motive. The relationship between parent and child is a relationship based on motive. The parents want somebody who will look after them in their old age. They want somebody who will inherit. I only got daughters. I don't think my brothers will inherit from me. How can I do it? Was I making wealth? Oh, was I giving all in my lifetime? If I give the house to my son in my lifetime and he passes away before me, then my daughter-in-law will never share my house. So now I'm with them. But that's the motive. You want a child because you want somebody to inherit. You want a child because you want to feel that there's continuity after you. You want a child because you want somebody who can help you at a later stage in life. As a child, you want a parent because there's a shadow there. There's somebody you can rely on. You mess up, you come back to daddy and he'll bail you out. It's a motive. I'm not saying it's a bad motive, but it's a motive. If you look at husband-wife relationship, it's a motive. The wife is looking for financial security. The husband is looking for emotional support. There's a physical motive. You're taking physical benefit from each other. The student-teacher relationship is a motive. The student that wants to learn something, that's why he's got a relationship with you. The teacher wants to impart so he can leave a legacy. The friend relationship is a motive. You want somebody with whom you can talk, with whom you can socialize. The peer-murid relationship is a motive. He wants somebody whose islah he can make for his own progress. You want somebody who can assist you with your spiritual maladies. There's only two relationships which have no motives. The relationship of love that Allah has for His creation and the relationship of love that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has for His Ummah. Because when Allah gives us, it benefits Him in no way, nor does it harm Him. And when we worship Allah, it benefits Him no way, nor does it harm Him. So when Allah loves us, He loves us without a motive. And that's why in the Hadith al-Qudsi He says, Ya Abdi, kullun yuriduka li nafsi. Everyone wants a piece of you for their own motive. وَأَنَا أُرِيدُكَ لَكَ. But I only want you so you can become my beloved. So I can shower you with my love. Everyone has an ulterior motive. Allah doesn't have an ulterior motive. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doesn't have an ulterior motive. Because he is already on that pedestal. لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. Yet his parting words are, اللهم ربي أمتي أمتي. That is a relationship of love that is based on no motive. Absolutely no motive. There is a difference between the love of the Creator and the love of the creation. If somebody from the creation loves you, that love will continue only until death. When they're gone, they're gone. When Allah loves you, it's a perpetual love. When somebody from the creation loves you, there is a lot of jealousy, hasad. You see, even amongst brothers, one of the greatest social problems that the Ummah face today is sibling rivalry and sibling jealousy. And it continues for generations. The one sibling would have passed on, but the other one, not even realizing, he's enacting and he's re-enacting all of that spite and hatred because my father or mother showed more love towards this brother or that sister. Why is it that I'm elder, but he made it in life? Or why is it that, you know, I did so much for my parents, but they only talk about this one? So every relationship, if you have two wives, those who are privileged, then what happens is, the one is always jealous of your love for the other one. Don't put me there. But every relationship generates some degree of jealousy. If the boss likes the one more than the other, there's a problem. If the ustad likes the one more than the other, there's a problem. But when Allah loves, when those who love Allah, they're not jealous in the love of Allah. You'll never hear one ashik saying, but why is he also an ashik? Why does he also love Allah? No, when you love Allah, the love of Allah is so vast, it's so infinite. And then the third thing is, in every other relationship, you have to start. Now we all know, we all married people. You tell the wife something, yeah, why you don't do this? And I want my breakfast, yeah, but you don't help me in the house. If you help me with the children, then maybe I'll give you a better breakfast. So you have to initiate. You have to play your part. In the relationship with Allah, Allah initiates. Allah initiates. I'm concluding this, brothers. One scholar writes that I had four misconceptions until I read the Quran. I always thought, and this is Imam Qurtubi rahmatullahi alayhi, this man says, I always thought that I have to first love Allah and then Allah will love me. I have to first love Allah and then Allah will love me. Until I read the verse of the Quran where Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَ. Allah loves them and they love Allah. Allah talks about His love first. He says, then I realize that Allah will love me and loves me even before I start loving Allah. Then, he said, I always thought that Allah will be happy with me after I become happy with Allah. Until I read the famous verse of the Quran, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُمْ. Allah is pleased with them and then they are pleased with Allah. So Allah was pleased with them before they became pleased with Allah. Then I realized, Allah is already happy with me. I just need to become happy with my Allah. The third thing he said, I always thought that my Allah will only remember me when I remember Him. Until I read the verse of the Quran, وَمَا يَذْكُرُونَ إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. Even when you remember Allah, it is because Allah has granted you the ability to remember Him, and He only granted you the ability to remember Him because He remembered you. So Allah remembered me before I remembered Him. And then he says, I always thought that Allah will only turn His attention to me after I make tawbah. Until I read the verse of the Quran where Allah says, ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ لِيَتُوبُوا. Allah turned His attention to them and then granted them the ability to make tawbah. He says, then I realized that my Allah loves me even before I started loving Him. My Allah is happy with me even before I became happy with Him. My Allah is remembering me even before I started remembering Him. My Allah is already focusing His attention on me before I turn my attention to Allah in repentance. Brothers, I conclude once again with the theme for tonight. Let's take lessons from Mi'raj. The story is very interesting. And sometimes we get bogged down by the intricacies of the story. Let's take the lessons from the Mi'raj. As Mu'ana mentioned, the greatest lesson is that of Salah. Some of the lessons we have touched on tonight. Remain hopeful. Remain hopeful. Continue to be humble. And it's a continuous struggle to strive to come closer and closer to Allah. May Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala grant us all the tawfiq. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Wa akhir ta'ala alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa akhir ta'ala alameen. Wa akhir ta'ala alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen. سيدنا ونبينا مولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم لك الحمد كله ولك الشكر كله وإليك يرجع الأمر كله وعلى نيته وسره. اللهم لا مانع لما أعطيت ولا معطي لما منعت ولا راد لما قضيت ولا ينفع ذا الجد منك الجد إنك على كل شيء قدير. اللهم حبب إلينا الإيمان وزينه في قلوبنا وكره إلينا الكفر والفسوق والعصيان واجعلنا من الراشدين. اللهم توفنا مسلمين ولحقنا بالصالحين غير خزايا ولا نادمين. ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين. اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام برحمتك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. سمعنا وطعنا غفرانك ربنا وإليك المصير.
No one.